good to be back. I was wondering if either myself or the earthquake would have scared off a couple hundred people, but it doesn't look like it. Looks like it's pretty full again. If I seemed a little nervous last week, it was because there was a gray-haired guy in the back there that's pretty handsome. He looks just like me, but with gray hair, who was here for the first time. It's my father, and I've never spoken in front of him, and I never get nervous speaking, but man, I was nervous last week. I was like, wow, my hands were sweating, and it was weird. So hopefully I'm over that this week. I don't know why I would get nervous in front of my own dad. I've known him for 35 years, but I'm very fortunate to have a wonderful father and a wonderful mother, and I thank God for them, and thank God for the example that they gave me as individuals, as a young boy. So anyway, but I'm going to begin with prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to gather again in your name and to see the evidence, Lord, that truly in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the abundant evidence from science and scripture, archaeology, and all the areas, Lord, that this book, the Bible, truly can be trusted, and it is your word, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would go with me now, Lord, and give me the words to speak tonight as we learn more about your creation. We love you, and we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight's message is called Dinosaurs, Man, and the Bible. What we're going to do tonight is look at evidence from a lot of different areas that reveals the biblical view of the origin of man and the biblical view of dinosaurs, and see how the evidence squares up with it or with the evolutionary view, and see what view wins out in the end here. This is a photograph of a book cover that an unsuspecting relative, I don't know who it was, gave to my son when he was about 6 years old, that was a book on dinosaurs. And inside this book is the typical evolutionary view of the origin of dinosaurs. According to the evolutionary theory, dinosaurs arose some 300 to 400 million years ago, possibly that early, and became extinct about 60 million years ago, according to evolutionary dating techniques. And that man, about 60 million years later or so, 59 million years later, that man arose. And so, according to the evolutionary view, man and dinosaurs have never coexisted. That is, living dinosaurs and man have never coexisted. That is the evolutionary view of dinosaurs. And this book, given to a little boy of probably 6 years old, was just filled with that evolutionary view. No mention at all that perhaps dinosaurs could have been created beings. Well, dinosaurs were first discovered back in the 1800s by this gentleman, a man by the name of Gideon Mantell. And what he discovered was what he at first thought was a rock about 9 inches tall and 6 inches wide. But what it was a tooth. It was a tooth this big. And he thought, wow, this is an impressive tooth. I wonder how big the animal that belongs to this tooth was. So they dug around in the area, and then they found its thigh bone. This is the first thigh bone ever found of a dinosaur. It is about 6'10" tall, weighs hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And you can imagine, if this is just the thigh bone, this was one big animal. So they began digging and digging, and of course, since then, they found hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dinosaur fossils all around the earth. Frequently, the dinosaur fossils are found smashed and buried together. Sometimes the dinosaurs are found in standing positions, in birthing positions, in running positions. And they were clearly killed by some sort of a rapid, cataclysmic water event that suddenly, rapidly buried them all over the earth. This is a typical evolutionary charts showing the evolutionary view of dinosaurs. We see in the what looks like a Brachiosaurus up there, about somewhere in the Triassic period, perhaps even further back, 300 to 400 million years ago, dinosaurs supposedly evolved from some small animal, some type of a reptile, and that about 60 million years ago, which would represent this line, they became extinct, according to evolutionary dating techniques. And that little brown guy up there, that little tree shrew guy, in the last 60 million years has evolved into me. So in the last 60 million years, I went from being that little tree shrew guy to being this fine specimen of a humanoid up here. And according to the evolutionary view, dinosaurs and man have never coexisted. If evolution is true, this is the party line, okay? Well, the problem is there's a lot of evidence all around the Earth in many cultures and in many different finds that, in fact, man and dinosaurs did coexist. Let me start with this little black book I have here with a leather cover and gold leaf pages. The Book of Job. The Book of Job is widely regarded by biblical experts as the oldest book in the Bible. It is believed to have been written somewhere around the time of the patriarchs, perhaps as long ago as when Abraham was around or possibly before. There have been even some people that have speculated that it may have been even a pre-flood book, but that's not really widely held. And what's fascinating about the Book of Job is that there are a number of scientific discoveries that Job wrote about over 3,000 years ago that have just been discovered in the last few hundred years by modern man. Scientific discoveries, the Book of Job, it's incredible. But I'm going to focus on chapter 40, starting at verse 15, a couple of creatures written about in the Book of Job that I think, without a doubt, were dinosaurs. Chapter 40, verse 15. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. This is God speaking through Job. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength in his hips and the power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews, those are the muscles, of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. Verse 23. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. This animal can stand in the rushing Jordan River and not be fazed. What kind of an animal can do that today? That's chapter 40. Chapter 41 speaks about a creature called a Leviathan. Chapter 41, Book of Job, verse 1 says, can you draw out the Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose? Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is in vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? Verse 13. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the door of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. Verse 18, his sneezings flash forth light. He sneezes and light comes out of his nose. It's interesting. And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of the mouth go burning lights and sparks of fire shoot out. Whoa, I'm glad this guy's extinct, whatever he was. Verse 20, smoke goes out of his nostrils and from a boiling pot and burning rushes. Verse 26, though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does a spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw, this creature called Leviathan, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think that the deep had white hair. That's verse 32. Verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. Now these animals clearly do not exist on planet Earth today. Whatever Job saw 3,000 years ago or so clearly does not exist today. What's interesting about the animal in verse chapter 40 is that he says this animal is so big that his tail is the size of a cedar tree. And I don't think Job was talking about like the little plantling you can buy at, you know, Home Base for $1.99, a little cedar tree this big. I think he was talking about a cedar tree, you know, a full cedar tree, a 60-foot tall cedar tree or so. This creature has scales. Steam comes out of its nostrils. Smoke or fire comes out of its nostrils. And we may laugh at that and say, well, this is just a legend. But did you know that dinosaur skulls have been found that have two chambers in the front of the skull that are separated, and they believe those potentially carried one chemical in one chamber and another chemical in another chamber that when mixed in the nostrils would shoot out, create a chemical reaction and shoot out something like smoke and fire, just like the beetle called the bombardier beetle. So Job saw some incredible creatures. Now the question is, what is it that he saw? Well, we don't really know for sure. Here's one candidate, one possibility, the Brachiosaurus. Brachiosaurus, from tip of his tail to the tip of his nose, is estimated to be over 100 feet long, in some cases 120 feet. The size of his tail, it would take three full-grown men grasping hands to reach the entire circumference around the tail. The tail easily is the size of a medium to full-size cedar tree. Maybe this is the animal that Job saw. Or perhaps it was this one, Diplodocus, another one, very huge animal, weighing 40 to 60 tons, we don't really know, but being as long as 100 feet, 120 feet from the tip of the nose to the end of the tail. But the fascinating point is that Job saw an incredible creature, one which doesn't exist today, but one which could have clearly been a dinosaur, based on the size of the animals, based on many of the descriptions given in the Bible. Well, is there any more evidence for the coexistence of man and dinosaur? You bet. In 1910, in the Paluxy Riverbed in near Glen Rose, Texas, this trail of dinosaur footprints was discovered. This particular material is a limestone material which, when wet, is mushy like freshly poured concrete, and after it dries, it literally forms like concrete. This particular area was, in 1910, found to have hundreds and hundreds of dinosaur footprints. According to evolutionary dating techniques, this particular layer where these prints were found are between 70 and 100 million years old, according to evolutionary dating techniques. But the problem is, in the same area, right after they found these, they began to find these other strange prints that looked something like this. Anywhere from 12 to 16 inches long, a heel, a midfoot, five toes, an arch, a nice prominent ball. This is a cast of the kinds of prints that were found in the Paluxy Riverbed. These are human footprints found in limestone dated, according to the evolutionists, as 60, 70 to 100 million years old. Now, obviously, this doesn't fit with the evolutionary scenario. If evolution is true, if dinosaurs did become extinct 60 million years ago, then man and dinosaurs never coexisted. So when these prints were first found, what happened was people used to dig them up, carve them out, and they would sell them and put them in museums, and they got spread around the world. It became fairly famous. By the way, Glen Rose, Texas isn't the only place where dinosaur footprints and human footprints have been found in the same area. They found them in Canada, South America, Russia. Many places around the world, they found dinosaur and human-like footprints side by side. Now, these footprints here, you can see, are very large prints. They are, on average, about 18 to 24 inches long and 12 inches wide or so. They're huge. And they've been found right next to human footprints. Now, the response of the evolutionists, when they've seen these prints, is to say, well, it's obvious that these can't be human footprints. And the reason it's obvious is because we know that evolution is true and that dinosaurs and humans didn't exist at the same time. So these are dinosaur footprints is what they are. Yeah, that's the ticket. They're dinosaur footprints. That's one of the arguments of how they get around it. Here is an example of one of the prints. You can see kind of a dark outline that this gentleman is going to put his toe into, and there is a perfect fit. So one possibility is there are dinosaurs that had feet that looked exactly like human feet 60 or 70 to 100 million years ago. Here is a brontosaurus footprint on the bottom of the picture, 18 to 20 inches long. Next to it, above it, is a man-like footprint. You can't see it very clearly, but it is one of the types of prints that they found that has looked very close to this, these two prints. These two prints are actually casts of prints that were taken from the area, the Caldwell and the Detweiler prints, they're called, discovered by two geologists by the name of Caldwell and Detweiler. Now, these prints fell under hard times because during the Depression, what happened was a lot of people began carving out these human footprints, and when all the footprints were gone, they began taking pieces of limestone from the Plexa riverbed, and they began carving fake human footprints, unfortunately. Because what that did is it got discovered. They would fake them, and of course, then they would sell them. And what happened was, is they discovered, the geologists heard that, the evolutionary geologists, and they said, well, if they're not dinosaur footprints, then they're fakes. We know they can't be man footprints, because evolution is a fact, right? So they must be either man footprints, they must be either dinosaur footprints, or they were carved. Those are the two outs that they used to get away from admitting that these are human footprints. They were carved, or they were dinosaur footprints. Well, that argument of the issue of them being carved was finally put to rest in 1989. A geologist by the name of Donald Patton from the Texas Tech University took this print, which is called the Burdick print. This Burdick print is one of the best prints that's ever been found in the Palexi Riverbed. It was found in limestone, dated as between 60 and 100 million years old, and was ridiculed by evolutionists for decades as being a fake, that it was carved. They said the print is too good, it cannot be a real print, it had to be carved. That is, they took a piece of limestone that was hard, and they just carved it out and made a human-like footprint. Well, Don Patton, the geologist, decided to put an end to that. So what he did was he took this print, the Burdick print, which was in the Glen Rose Museum for a long time in Texas. They took it, and they took it to Texas Tech University, and they took a diamond blade saw to this thing, and they cut it through the toes, through the midfoot, and through the hindfoot. And this is what they found. When they cut through the heel of this piece of limestone, they found definite evidence that at one, that when this creature, whatever it was, stepped on this piece of limestone, that the limestone was wet when it got stepped on, and then it dried and hardened in the present position. And the way they determined that was by looking at the layering of the limestone that was laid down. If you look from the right, follow in a U-shape up to the left, you see a clear U-shape of a layer of sediment that was laid down. Once it was laid down, now sediment doesn't get laid down in U-shapes, it gets laid down in flat layers. And then this creature came along and with its weight compressed it, creating a U-shape in the sediment.
This band right here?
Creating a U-shape in the sediment, and then it dried and hardened that way. So the diamond blade saw proved that this particular portion was not carved. This is a section through this is a section through one of the toes. This is a highly magnified section through one of the toes, showing, again, laminations that are U-shaped. Strata, dust, mud, when it gets laid down in layers, it's always laid down in flat lines because of gravity. While it's still wet, if something presses on it, it will create a U-shape. And you can see lines underneath the base of this toe that are in a U-shape, clearly indicating that this was wet, flat layers of limestone that were pressed down with the weight of this individual, and they dried. Proving without a doubt that, in fact, this was not a carved footprint. It was a true human footprint that was pressed down on limestone 70 to 100 million years ago? I don't think so. But that's the evolutionary view. Again, this is the cross-section through the toes. If you look carefully at these on a magnified view, you see the same pattern throughout. They proved without a doubt that this was not a carved footprint. It was a wet piece of limestone that got stepped on by a creature that had human feet. Now, Ernst Mayr from Harvard University, an evolutionist, in the Gish-Mayr debate in Evansville, Indiana, commented on the question of the coexistence of dinosaur footprints and human footprints, recognizing that it's a big problem for evolution and that it really helps creation science, he says this. Creationists have stated that humans and dinosaurs were contemporaries in time. Were this momentous statement true, the names of its discoverers would thunder down the corridors of time as individuals who made one of the most outstanding discoveries of the 20th century. Well, Donald Patton tried to get this information published in geology journals around the country, and he was completely and totally turned down by every, use the word, secular geology publication in the United States of America and in the entire world. The only people that would publish this were journals that publish creationist point of view. He was blackballed by everybody. But he did get it published, and he presented it at a conference of evolutionists and creationists in August of 1990, and basically they just didn't have a response. They didn't know what to say. If evolution's true, then those can't be human footprints. If these are true humans' footprints, then evolution isn't true, at least their worldview of the dating. So that's one interesting evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and man. Now, this lady is Mary Leakey. Mary Leakey, of course, is the wife of Louis Leakey and the mother of Richard Leakey, very famous evolutionists, human paleontologists. They do not believe in the creation view. They believe in the evolutionary view. Well, this is a photograph from 1979, National Geographic. She found some footprints that were in volcanic ash that she found them in Africa, and they dated them by the evolutionary dating techniques as being between 2 and 3 million years old. This is a photograph of the actual footprint. Now, this footprint, you can see, is not nearly as good as the footprints that I showed you before, especially the Caldwell, the Detweiler, and the Burdick print. However, she said that this footprint is absolutely no doubt about it. It's a human footprint, and it's indistinguishable, she said, from modern human footprints. And yet, it doesn't look nearly as good as the prints that I showed you from the Paluxy Riverbed. Well, the National Geographic took this, made a big article about it, and said that human footprints 2 to 3 million years old have been found, and they published photographs of the print, and then they also published a photograph of what this fine day might have looked like 3 million years ago when these half-ape ancestors of ours made these footprints. She also found, in the same area, rabbit tracks, ostrich tracks, elephant tracks, giraffe tracks, and various types of bird tracks in the same area in the same sediment. And the tracks looked exactly like elephants and giraffes and birds of modern day. So she had the National Geographic draw what this fine day might have looked like. And where they found the rabbit tracks, they drew rabbits. Where they found the ostrich, they drew ostrich. Where they found the elephants, they drew elephants. Where they found a giraffe, they drew giraffe. Where they found guinea fowl, they drew guinea fowl. And where they found the human-like footprints that are definitely exactly like human footprints today, according to Mary Leakey, they drew these half-ape, half-baboon creatures with confused looks on their face walking through the African desert. Now, what is the evidence that these people looked like this? It's the fact that evolution is a fact and that man came from apes. That's the evidence. There is no objective, provable evidence that there was anything that ever looked like this that walked upright. And we're going to deal with that as we move on with dinosaurs. So this just shows you the editorial license and the confabulation that goes into this kind of hard science, we'll call it. This creature is a plesiosaur. Plesiosaur is a dinosaur that lived, according to evolutionists, it became extinct 60 million years ago and lived perhaps as long as 200 to 300 million years ago. Plesiosaur is a dinosaur that lived in the water, would come up onto the ground to lay its eggs, and its babies would go out and they'd frolic out in the water. Well, it was believed to be extinct 60 million years ago until 1977 when Japanese fishermen caught one in the Pacific Ocean. There it is. Japanese fishermen caught a creature that clearly was not a whale, clearly was not a porpoise. It was about anywhere from 45 to 60 feet long. It weighed many, many tons. It was had the shape of a plesiosaur. They didn't know what it was. They caught the creature. They took multiple photographs of it, and these were fishermen, and they threw it back in the ocean because it stunk so bad. But the Japanese government was absolutely convinced that it was a plesiosaur. In fact, they were so convinced that they minted a stamp in 1977 commemorating the discovery of this plesiosaur, a plesiosaur, which prior to that was believed to be extinct 60 million years ago. So this is another piece of evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and man. Another piece of evidence, this is a cave drawing from a cave in Oman in the Arabian Peninsula. It shows a four-legged animal with a long torso, a long neck, a tail, and spines on the tail. And the only creature that has ever existed that we know of that has had a structure like this, especially with the spines, are dinosaurs. And yet this was drawn by a human being on a cave somewhere. So this guy saw, apparently, a dinosaur during the lifetime of modern man. Here's another cave drawing. On the left is a cave drawing done by an American Indian, and it closely resembles a dinosaur called the Edmontosaurus, which is seen on the right. It's the only animal that has ever existed that it would be able to really fit that well with. So we see that there is abundant evidence. I could go on and on. I don't have very many good pictures like some of these about the that prove the coexistence of man and dinosaurs. But we could go on and on and talk about various evidences. There are some good books on this that you can get from Institute for Creation Research in San Diego that will educate you on some of the evidence for the coexistence of man and dinosaurs. If this is true, if these things are all true and dinosaurs and man coexisted, then that evolutionary chart I showed you is completely and absolutely flipped upside down, backwards, and inside out. It's bogus. It doesn't fit. Man and dinosaurs coexisted, just like the Bible said they did. Now let's look at the question of the origin of man. When I was a little boy, my parents sat me on their knee, and they said, "Marky?" I said, "Yeah, Dad." "God made the world, and God made Adam and Eve, and Jesus is the Son of God." And I said, "I believe it." By the time I got into fifth grade at the latest, I was told that God didn't do it, that it was a process of evolution, that I was a product of 3.5 billion years of random chance, molecules bumping into each other, combining together to form complex structures like eyeballs, hearts, and lungs, and that I was not purposefully designed, but I was the product of random molecular chance. I was a fortuitous occurrence of accidental circumstances. Sounds impressive, huh? Well, that's actually a statement that one evolutionist used to describe the origin of life. This is the very book that I was shown somewhere around perhaps between third and fifth grade that told me that I was not the product of a creator designer, but I was the product of a long process, a process of evolution. I was shown a half ape man, hairy guy, dragging his knuckles with a confused look on his face on one end of the chart, who gradually got taller and taller and more and more upright, lost his hair and walked off the chart as man. I was told this is how it happened. It wasn't God. It was a process of evolution, a process that involved not design and intelligence and thought, but a process that involved random chance. I was an accident. I remember the first day of biology in college, biology 101. I remember sitting there and the professor looking at me and saying that I was basically just an accident, that I was no better than an amoeba, pond scum. That's what I was, pond scum. That's the evolutionary view. The evolutionary theory on the origin of man has permeated all levels of our society. You go to a children's museum, a publicly funded children's museum, and you will see these kinds of displays with these half-ape men displayed to the minds of the youngest little children in our country. Virtually all nature television programs now are absolutely permeated with evolutionary thought. Virtually all children's books on science, secular books on science, push the evolutionary worldview. We are taught from the time we enter school that the evolutionary view is the scientific view, and that if you truly want to get ahead in life and you want to be a scientist, you are to believe the evolutionary view. I've even had people say that I'm an imbecile. That's the way A.E. Wilder Smith says it. You're an imbecile if you believe in the Adam and Eve story. Children are taught about cavemen who thousands and thousands of years ago wore animal skins, carried clubs, and dragged their women around by their hair and grunted. Me man, you woman. You know. We're taught that these cavemen dragged their wives around by their hair long before civilization ever came into existence. Many of the evils on planet Earth have been justified by the men that promote them using the evolutionary theory. Slavery was justified by the men that believed in slavery by saying that black people are less fit evolutionary beings. They're unfit mutants who deserve to be treated like animals because they are closer to the animal kingdom than our white people. What did they use to justify that? Evolution. Adolf Hitler believed in theistic evolution, the idea that, yeah, there was a God, but God used the process of evolution. He made an amoeba, and then he just sort of guided that amoeba through the various stages to get to modern man. And he used the idea of evolution to justify the killing of the Jews. He said that the German race was genetically superior through the process of evolution. The Germans had evolved to a higher level of evolutionary fitness. And that the Jews were genetically polluted, genetically inferior, and they were polluting the world with their genes and slowing the progress of human evolution. And he said, I'm doing God a favor by wiping out the Jews, because if evolution is true, and it is, I believe it, then I'm helping God along by wiping out the Jews. After the collapse of Germany in World War II, there was a man named Eichmann. Eichmann was Hitler's henchman. Hitler's henchman, Eichmann, was captured, and he was tried and found guilty of killing millions of Jews by gassing them. The night before he was to be hanged, they brought a priest in to Eichmann, and they said, Eichmann, would you like to have absolution for your sins? And he said, what sins? I haven't done anything wrong. And the priest said, would you like to explain? And he said, well, we all know that evolution is the process that God has used to create man. Jews are genetically inferior, and I have only helped God out in his process of theistic evolution by killing 6 million Jews. So I haven't done anything wrong. And Eichmann was hung and met Jesus that day. And I bet Jesus took him to the woodshed and said, you know, I want to tell you about my people, the Jews. They're my people. They're not inferior. But those are just some of the things that the evolutionary worldview of the origin of man has been, the evolution has been used to support those various worldviews. And let's look at the two theories of the origin of man, and then look at the evidence and see which theory is best supported by the evidence. The evolutionary worldview for the origin of man says that man evolved from some ape-like ancestor that existed approximately 15 to 20 million years ago. Evolution view says that man had a gradual increase in the size of his brain and his body over time, that he had a gradual increase in intelligence over time, a gradual change to an upright posture, a gradual increase in the complexity of his tools, a gradual improvement of architecture. Man evolved in one location and then spread out and dispersed to the rest of the world, and that we are getting better. We are ascending and getting more and more complex as time goes on, to greater and greater levels. This is the evolutionary world view for the origin of man. Now, the creation view, taken from the Bible, says that man was created originally fully formed, with his brain filled with information, ready to go. When I bought my first Macintosh computer, I brought it home. I was all excited. I couldn't wait to get on the bus. I didn't, you know, take the normal process of reading any of the manuals that, you know, I would normally always, of course, do whenever I open up any electronic device, read all the manuals first before I plug it in. And I got my Macintosh computer, and I plugged it in, and I hit the on switch, and a question mark came up. And I thought, it doesn't work. What's wrong? My goodness, it doesn't work. But what I found out was, inside my computer was a thing called a hard drive, a hard disk. And that hard disk was a piece of machinery that had the capability of storing intelligent information and conveying that intelligent information and doing work for me. But what I found out was that my hard drive was unformatted. It was blank. It had no information on it. And so what I had to do was take a floppy disk, if I'd read the instructions, I would have known this, and put it in there and format the hard drive and put information onto the hard drive in order to get it to work. So I had to format the hard drive. So my computer came unformatted. Well, the interesting thing about man is that when man was created, God formatted our hard drives. He formatted them big time with pre-programmed information and knowledge that was incredible. This is the biblical view. Biblical view says that man was created and he spread out and he had the abrupt appearance of very complex high civilizations with incredible knowledge. That technology developed, that highly developed technology existed in the very beginning of the creation of man, and that over time we've had a gradual loss in the technological knowledge of man because of a variety of things, man being separated on the various continents, etc. The biblical model says that you'd have that you should expect to find, if the biblical model is true, the abrupt appearance of very high, complex architecture, not simple architecture gradually evolving into high architecture over time, but the abrupt early appearance of very high architecture. The creation model would predict that man was created perfect by God. The genetic code, the instruction manual of Adam and Eve, which is interesting. If you look at the information on one sperm and one egg, when it combines, it's equivalent to 1,000 books, 500 pages thick, written on both sides of the page, in letters so small you'd need to read it with a microscope. 1,000 books, 500 pages thick, written on both sides of the page, with print so small you'd have to read it with a microscope. That's how much information is in one egg and one sperm. That's how big the instruction manual is to build mankind. Now, that instruction manual, when God made it, would have been perfect, because if God is perfect and all-knowing when he made the first man, that instruction program, the genetic code to make man, would have been perfect. And through the process of the second law of thermodynamics and decay, mutations that have accumulated in the genetic code of man, the longevity of man has gradually decreased. I believe that man was originally created to live forever. That if the second law of thermodynamics, the law that says everything decays with time, had not been brought in, that man could have literally lived forever. According to the Bible, the process of decay started when sin entered in Adam and Eve. So the creation model would predict that you would expect to see that man in the past lived much longer than he did now, and that gradually over a period of time, we're living less and less. That's the creation view. You should expect to find a gradual loss in the complexity of architecture and technology, and that we are descending, not ascending, in terms of our complexity. We're not getting better. We're decaying more and more. And it turns out when you look at the last couple of hundred years of medical science, yeah, we've been able to make a dent in the lifespan of man in the past few couple hundred years through medicine. But it turns out that the number of diseases that exist now is far exceeds the number of diseases that just existed a few hundred years ago. And it's not the lack of recognition, it's the fact that there are new diseases. And that is because of the genetic decay that occurs in man. We are decaying. We are not getting better. We are decaying and breaking down. Now let's look at a couple of verses from the Bible and look at the biblical view of man. Genesis 1:26. God says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." Genesis 1:26. Now this is an interesting verse. God is speaking to somebody, and I'm going to talk about who he was speaking to next week, actually. God says, "Let us make man in our image." So whoever God is speaking to, they're going to have a cooperative effort in the creation of man. And I'm going to show you next week, it wasn't angels. It was actually the Messiah that he was talking to. Genesis 2:7. Remember, I've told you a couple times that we're all very complicated dirt clods? In Genesis 2:7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Psalm 8 says that man is made just below the angels. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and when you which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So the Bible has a very high view of man, the highest of God's creation on earth. It's interesting that when you look in the Bible, you see that you have the abrupt appearance from the very beginning of animal husbandry, carpentry, masonry, agricultural, very complex agriculture, and very high architectural skills from the very beginning, according to the Bible. Now, those people that would say, well, I believe in a theistic evolution, the idea that God made an amoeba and that amoeba gradually evolved into me, we got a problem. Because the Bible says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So if we were created in the image of God, then God must be an amoeba or something like that. So I have some serious problems with theistic evolution. I'll share that with you a little bit more in the end. But let's look at the evidence as we go on here for the various creatures that I showed you on the first slide there. We'll be able to zip through this fairly quick and look at the various so-called ape men that were thrust upon me as a little boy of about 9 or 10 years old. This is one of the first guys on the far left of the chart called Ramapithecus. Ramapithecus was discovered in 1932 by Raymond Dart and a graduate student by the name of Lewis. What they found was, believe it or not, a few teeth and two small jaw fragments. A couple of teeth and a couple of fragments on the jaw. So, of course, being scientists, they took those few teeth and the jaw fragments and determined that this is what he looked like. The shape of his toes, his knees, his hands, long hands that have an ape-like feature, the shape of his torso, the fact that he walked upright, and even the expression on his face and how much hair he had, based on two teeth and a couple of small jaw fragments. No skull bones, no limb bones, no spine bones were found. And it was put in the lineage of man because it was felt that the jaw had human and ape-like characteristics combined. Some ape and some human characteristics in the jaw. Well, let's look and see what has happened to Ramapithecus in the past couple of decades. David Pilbeam, PhD, anthropologist from Harvard University, writing in his book, The Evolution of Man, said that locomotion, that is the ability to walk, like body size, cannot be inferred without some postcranial bones. That means arms, legs, spine, ribs, feet, hands. It would be unwise to speculate about Ramapithecus's locomotion from a knowledge solely of its jaws and teeth. I would say that is a wise statement. Adrian Zillman and Gerald Lowenstein, writing in Natural History, 1979, volume 88, number 7, page 91, both evolutionists from, I believe, the University of Santa Cruz, said this: the case for Ramapithecus as an ancestral human has been weak from the start and has not strengthened with the passage of time. I mentioned to you that Ramapithecus was placed in the lineage of man. It was felt to be an ancestor to man because the jaw fragments and the teeth were very similar to both apes and man. Well, David Pilbeam, the evolutionist I showed you from Harvard University, basically says that we have to take Ramapithecus off the chart now, that he is not an ancestor to man, because David Pilbeam and some graduate students discovered a living baboon called Theropithecus galata, which has the exact same jaw pattern and teeth pattern and is alive and well in Africa today. So they had to take this guy off of the chart. So there's one. He's off. The next guy here is Australopithecus. Australopithecus was discovered in 1924 by Raymond Dart. Many skulls and skeletons have been found, partial skeletons have been found, but nobody has ever found an intact skeleton of an Australopithecus-type creature. By the way, I forgot to mention, Ramapithecus was believed to be somewhere around 15 to 20 million years old. Australopithecus, this guy, is anywhere from 4 to 2 million years ago. The brain size is approximately one-third the size of man, 500 cc's, and the creatures clearly had ape-like skulls. The teeth, however, were felt to be more like man's, and The initial opinion about the hips and the leg bones was that the creatures walked upright. So it was placed in the lineage of man because the teeth and the jaw were felt to be a little bit manlike, but the skull, from the maxillary bone up, the upper teeth up, was clearly ape-like. So based on the teeth, they put it in the lineage of man, saying that this is a 3 to 4 million-year-old ancestor of ours. Well, in the last couple of decades, here's a family of Australopithecines out on a berry hunt after a Bible study one day, I guess. I don't know. This is a photograph from the National Geographic showing the bias that goes into these drawings. You see, if evolution is true, we've got to find intermediate forms between a 20-million-year-old ape and a man. And so what they do is they take the bones and they put their evolutionary glasses on, and they get their tools out, and they draw creatures which look ape-like and man-like, because evolution's a fact. We've got to do it. We know they must have looked something like that. Well, let's look at what some people have to say that are very famous anthropologists in the past couple of decades about Australopithecus. Sir Solly Zuckerman, M.D., professor of anatomy at University of Birmingham and the chief scientific advisor to the UK, did a study with Charles Oxnard, an anatomist from the University of Southern California, on all of the known bones of Australopithecus. They took all of the hip and pelvis and knee and hand bones and everything and did a computer analysis of them. And he says the Australopithecine skull is in fact so overwhelmingly simian, that is, ape-like, as opposed to human, that the contrary proposition, the idea that the skull is human-like, could only be equated to an assertion that black is white. So the skulls are clearly ape-like, he says. Charles Oxnard, USC, PhD anatomist, writing in the journal Nature, says, studies of the shoulder, pelvis, ankle, hand, elbow, and foot suggest that they resembled the African great apes. Okay? 0-2 there. This slide got a little messed up. Joseph Weiner, PhD, evolutionist and paleoanthropologist, writing in the Natural History of Man, said the first impression given by all of the skulls from the different populations of Australopithecus is of a distinctly ape-like creature. Its outline, the outline of the skull, can be superimposed on that of a female chimpanzee with a remarkable closeness of fit. Australopithecus stands in strong contrast to modern man, Homo sapiens. Richard Leakey, probably one of the most famous anthropologists in the world, says that paleontologists do not know whether Australopithecus walked upright. Why? No one has ever found an associated skeleton next to a skull. They find a bone here and a bone there, a toe here, a tooth here, a fragment of a skull here. Sometimes they find them in different layers, and they bring them together and say, ah, came from the same creature. Go figure. But he says, we've never even found a skull next to a neck, ribs, arms, legs, buried in one creature. So they don't know if they walked upright. Their skulls were shaped like apes. Not only that, newer evidence, which I don't have slides for, has shown that their hands and their feet were more adapted for tree climbing and grasping. So these creatures were apparently ape-like creatures that swung from the trees, but not modern man's ancestors. The next one we'll look at is Lucy. Lucy was discovered in 1973 in Ethiopia by Donald Johansson. This is the book cover of the book written by Donald Johansson. He discovered this in 1973, and he found basically what he claimed was a 40% complete skeleton of one of man's ancestors. And he wrote a book and went all around the world on all the talk shows saying that this is the best evidence that we have in the world for the ape-to-man evolutionary worldview. This is a slide showing the bones that he says was from this creature, Lucy. Now, people were given the impression that these bones were found perhaps within a few inches or a few feet of each other, and this was an individual creature. But about 6 years after discovering Lucy, Dr. Johansson admitted that he found the knee bone, which was the most critical piece of evidence that he said Lucy walked upright. The knee bone was found a mile and a half away from the other fossils in a different layer. And of course, he brought them together and said, yes, they fit, it's from the same creature, and put it in the bony structure of Lucy, 1.5 miles away in a different layer. The jaw of Lucy was initially felt by some of the co-workers to be a baboon, and it was also found hundreds of feet away from the majority of the remains. And the arm fossil, one of the pieces of the arms fossil, was also found a few miles away at the first campsite where they dug. Well, let's look at what some people have had to say about Lucy since all of the dust has settled in the 1970s. Oh, Donald Johansson had authors take these bones of Lucy and draw this artist's rendition. Boy, isn't she beautiful. See, they can't draw it too much like an ape because it would look like an ape, and they can't draw it too much like a man because it would look like a man, so they have to combine features of man and ape and give it an ape-man type look. Is this based on any objective evidence? Have they ever found a flesh piece of any one of these animals? Never. This is an artist's rendition. It's called artistic license. Former evolutionist and paleoanthropologist Albert William Mallard, PhD from Australia, says that Lucy was no more than a variety of pygmy chimpanzee and walked the same way, awkwardly upright on occasions, but mostly quadrupedal. The evidence for the alleged transformation from ape to man is extremely unconvincing. Albert Mallard was an Australian world-famous evolutionist until he finally admitted that there's no evidence in the fossil record or any other aspect for evolution, and he became a creationist eventually. Adrian Zillman, paleontologist from the University of Santa Cruz in 1984, says that Lucy's fossil remains match up remarkably well with the bones of a pygmy chimpanzee, although there are some differences. Two evolutionists, Stearns and Sussman, anatomists from the University of New York, Stony Brook, writing in the American Journal of Physical Anthropology, volume 60, page 284, said this. Regarding Lucy's hands, Stearns and Sussman determined that the hand was, quote, surprisingly similar to the hands found in the small end of the pygmy chimpanzee common chimpanzee range. Regarding Lucy's knee, they said, we must agree with Tardieu that the overall structure of the knee is compatible with a significant degree of arboreal, that is, tree-dwelling locomotion. It did not walk upright. Regarding Lucy's feet, Stearns and Sussman said, the foot and ankle remains reveal to us an animal that engaged in climbing as well as bipedality. It was a tree-climbing animal and occasionally walked on 2 feet, much like chimpanzees today. That's Stearns and Sussman again. So Lucy was a pygmy chimpanzee that was adapted to climbing trees. The evidence for its alleged man transformation is zero. But you got to have something. When you've got nothing, you got to come up with something, even if you have to take evidence and fabricate it in some cases. Now, this is a really fascinating find. This skull is called Skull 1470. Skull 1470 was discovered in 1972 by Richard Leakey, very famous anthropologist. Richard Leakey found this skull, and he said that this skull is virtually identical to the skull of a modern human teenager. It has the same eye size, the jaw structure, the upper maxillary structure, and the forehead. It doesn't have a quick receding forehead. It has a very normal-looking skull, forehead. The problem is he found it in layers which were dated by evolutionary dating techniques as being 3 to 4 million years old. And if evolution is true, 3 to 4 million years ago, there were no people around. There were only half-ape Australopithecine guys. Richard Leakey had the National Geographic, of course, draw a picture of this woman, person. I don't know if it's a woman. I don't know why I said that. I'm sorry. I don't know why I said that. Man, I'm in trouble now. And he said that the skull is identical to the skull of a modern human teenager. But it was found in a layer, according to evolutionary dating techniques, which is 3 to 4 million years old. So he told the National Geographic artist this, and he thought, whoa, 3 to 4 million years ago, there weren't any humans around. The skull is human-like, but there weren't any humans then. So we've got to give it human-like features and ape-like features. Yeah, I got it. So instead of giving it a nose, he gives it a snout. Instead of giving it a normal mouth, he gives it a slightly protruding jaw, indicating that it is just leaving the ape stage and becoming manlike, and kind of gives it like a little bit of a concerned, confused look on its face, too. In order to imply that it's just sort of awakening into a modern intelligence or something, I don't know. So that's the drawing. Well, let's look at what Richard Leakey said about Skull 1470. He said, either we toss out this skull or we toss out our theories of early man. It simply fits no previous models of human beginnings. Why did he say that? Because the skull was human-like, but it was found when humans weren't supposed to be here. So he says, either we throw out our evolutionary belief system and the scenario that we have, or we've got to throw out Skull 1470. That was 1973. Well, in 1985, the National Geographic did another complete multiple-page four-color spread on the supposed evolution of man. And when they did their chart, they had 4 million years ago, Australopithecus afarensis, africanus, 2 million years ago, Australopithecus robustus, Australopithecus boisei, Homo habilis, 1 million years ago, Homo erectus, then Neanderthal man, a few hundred thousand years ago. And curiously, Skull 1470 isn't there. Richard Leakey said, either we toss out this skull or we toss out the whole chart. Well, the National Geographic in 1985, well, they thought, well, we can't very well throw out the whole chart, so we'll just take his advice, we'll throw out for Skull 1470. So they threw out Skull 1470. It's not there, and they don't like to talk about it, because that's a human skull found in layers where it shouldn't have been found. And it was found, unfortunately, by the most famous evolutionist on planet Earth, Richard Leakey. The next guy is Neanderthal man. He does have clothes on, doesn't he? Okay, I'm just checking. This is a flesh reconstruction of Neanderthal man. Neanderthal man was believed to have existed somewhere between 35 and 100,000 years ago. Neanderthal man was found originally high on the limestone cliffs in the Neander Valley in Germany in a cave in 1857. They found many, many skeletons of Neanderthal man. It is a human-like skeleton with a thickened frontal brow area, a slightly receding forehead, and a posture which they originally thought was a stooped-over posture. They found many, many artifacts of Neanderthal man. He was a tool maker. They ceremonially buried their dead. They found many Neanderthal men buried in the floor of caves. And because he had the prominent brow and the stooped-over posture, they thought this is the last stage almost to the origin of man, and they made him in sort of a primitive-looking, almost ape, almost human-like guy in the museums. Well, this is the flesh reconstruction that was in the British Museum of Natural History, I believe, for about 50 years. Well, the problem is there's been many, many discoveries that I'm going to tell you about that have shaken the foundation of the belief that Neanderthal man was, in fact, an evolutionary ancestor. The modern view is this guy. This is a modern Neanderthal man. The modern depiction of Neanderthal man, that other one that I showed you was back from the 1800s. That flesh reconstruction was done back in the 1800s. So in the past 100 years, Neanderthal man has evolved from what you saw there to what you see now. This guy basically looks like a lot of the guys that I wrestled at Don Lugo High School in 1972. He looks like a human to me. I've met people that look like this guy. I have patients that I look at him and I go, whoa, man. You have relatives in Germany by any chance? So this is sort of the modern view. Now I'm going to share with you the reason why Neanderthal man has been changed to this modern view in a minute here. Well, back in the 1800s, when Neanderthal man was found, he had to examine the bones of Neanderthal man. And when he did that, he found, basically, his opinion was that Neanderthal man, a true human, who was diseased by arthritis and rickets, which is a vitamin D deficiency. That he had arthritis, which caused the stooping of the posture. That he had rickets, which caused the thickening of the forehead area, thickening of the brow, and also causing more bony deformities. And that was his opinion, Rudolf Virchow, a very famous pathologist. Ian Taylor, in his book, In the Minds of Men, says that Rudolf Virchow was given a chance to examine the bones of Neanderthal man. His diagnosis was a middle-aged man who suffered from rickets and arthritis. Carl Hodge, PhD, writing in the Arizona Republic, another gentleman who is a former anthropologist, or former evolutionist, and he's an anthropologist, said that Neanderthals had short, narrow skulls, large cheekbones and noses, and most distinctive bun-like bumps on the backs of their heads. Modern Danes and Norwegians have identical features. In fact, present-day European skulls resemble Neanderthal skulls more closely than present-day European skulls resemble the skulls of American Indians or Australian Aborigines. In other words, European skulls are more close to Neanderthal skulls in shape than European skulls are to Australian Aborigines. Now, Neanderthal's cranial capacity was a little bit bigger than man's. It was about 1,600 cc's. Some really embarrassing finds have occurred in the past 100 years, or the past really 80 or 90 years, that have really shaken the foundations of Neanderthal man. Number one, in 1908, in a cave in Poland, they found in the floor of this cave a Neanderthal man that had been ceremonially buried in a religious fashion. The only problem was he was dressed in a full suit of chain armor. Doesn't fit, because 100,000 years ago or 60,000 years ago, chain armor didn't exist. Another thing, there's an island in the Philippines in which there is an entire population of people that have Neanderthal-like features. They have vitamin D deficiency, which is a genetic problem, and inherited arthritis, and they have all identical features to modern or to the Neanderthals. Just double check. I may have another quote back here. Nope. In 1992, at the meeting for the American Association for the Advancement of Science, reported in the LA Times in February 1992, an evolutionist, a paleontologist by the name of Wilford Wolpoff, presented evidence proving that, in fact, Neanderthal man is just man. He is not a transitional form. He is just man. In fact, he said, regarding Neanderthals, if they were living the same way and doing the same things as early humans, then they were the same people. The LA Times published this article that said the study boosts Neanderthal into the human family tree. Neanderthals were just men. So Neanderthal man, I could show you several other quotes, but needless to say, Neanderthal man has been taken off the charts in the minds of the vast majority of evolutionists. Not the vast majority, a fair majority. I have to correct that. The next guy on the chart was Cro-Magnon man. Cro-Magnon man was felt to exist somewhere between 20,000 and 50,000 years ago, and was felt to be the last stage in the evolutionary evolution of man. But Cro-Magnon man has been taken off the chart in the past couple decades because of some embarrassing finds. They found that Cro-Magnon man, not only did he draw on caves, but they were more than 6 feet tall. They had a cranial capacity which was bigger than man. And in 1972, it was revealed that Cro-Magnon man had apparently done paintings in caves that showed the movements of stars, the moon, the planets, with incredible accuracy. In 1973, a cave was discovered that showed Cro-Magnon women wearing pantsuits, carrying purses, and having buttons and hats, and men with trim beards, coats, and shoes with buckles on them. So they had to take them off the chart. It just didn't fit for evolutionary worldview. Now I'm going to fire through some interesting discoveries here, and then we're going to be done in just a couple minutes. According to the evolutionary worldview, man has only been around for the past, few hundred thousand years, a million years at most, man-like creatures. Well, this is a very interesting find called the Guadalupe skeleton. This was discovered in the French Caribbean island in what is called limestone, a layer of limestone. It is a fully articulated skeleton showing legs, knee, hip, pelvis, backbone, and ribs. Clearly a man, proven without a doubt to be a man's, a human being's skeleton. It was discovered in the 1800s, in 1812, and it was displayed in the British Museum for over 50 years. The problem is that the limestone layer where this was discovered has been dated by evolutionary geological dating methods as being 28 million years old, so it doesn't fit. So apparently there was some creature that looked just like a man that lived 28 million years ago. The next one is the Calaveras skull. The Calaveras skull was discovered in 1866, discovered 130 feet below the Sierra Nevada. The skull was widely written about. It was authenticated as being fully human by paleontologists. The location was verified as undisturbed by the chief of the Geological Survey, J.D. Whitney. And a large number of other human artifacts were found in the same area. And the date of the layer, using evolutionary dating techniques, 2.8 million years old, but a truly human skull. The next one is another, this is actually a drawing of another skeleton found in the French Guadalupe Island in 1812. It was also found in what is called Miocene limestone, which is 26 million years old, according to evolutionary dating techniques. So they keep finding these human guys buried in layers that are millions and millions and millions of years old, which if evolution is true, they shouldn't be there. But there they are. This is another recent find. This is a find in a copper mine in Moab, Utah. They found these bones in a copper mine in Moab, Utah, a few years ago. And they brought them together, and they proved without a doubt they're human bones. But the problem is the dating of this copper mine layer is 70 to 100 million years old. 70 to somewhere around 100 million years old is what they dated the layers. But there they find a modern man's skeleton. This one is Olduvai man. You can see up in the left upper area of the skull, you have a complete arm, spine, ribs. This is a person in a fetal position. You can see the hips, the knees, and the ankles. This is called Olduvai man. It was a fully articulated, meaning an intact skeleton, found in the lowest, second to the lowest layer in the Olduvai Gorge, which is the, where the Leakeys did their work. It was found in 1913 by a German anthropologist by the name of Hans Reck. And he found it in a layer which is supposed to be about 3 to 4 million years old. And it was a fully human skeleton. You'll never hear about this in your biology textbooks unless it's written by a creationist point of view. This is just to point out the fact that skull shape is not a predictor of how ancient a skull is. This skull on the bottom is a very Neanderthal-looking type skull, and the one on top has a very high brow. Evolutionary view would probably say that the one on the bottom is older than the one on the top, but the fact is both of these skulls are from modern men, showing great difference in the anatomical, you know, variability of the shape of skulls. This is a flesh reconstruction of a skull that was found near Temecula, California. There it is. Does anybody know who this man is? Does anybody know who this guy is? This is the assistant pastor of Calvary Chapel, Temecula, Rick Mosa. Everybody always accuses him of being proof of evolution, so I said, they say, man, you're so ugly, we should put you in a museum. So I decided one day to take a picture of Rick and use him as a transitional form. Notice the many primitive ape-like features, the receding forehead, the protruding jaw, the confused look on his face. Proof of evolution right here. Let's look at a couple quotes and then we'll be done. Robert Eckert, PhD, anthropologist from Penn State University, Scientific American, Volume 226, Number 1, page 94, says this. Amid the bewildering array of early fossil hominids, those are supposed ancestors of ours, evolutionary ancestors, is there one fossil whose morphology, that is their shape or their structure, marks it as man's ancestor, hominid ancestor? If the factor of genetic variability is considered, the answer appears to be no. In other words, skull shapes and sizes are real variable in our own population. I have seen people that, I mean, I saw this one guy who literally looked like a Neanderthal. I mean, his deep-set eyes, protruding thing, the jaw, the whole thing. I mean, he did everything but drag his knuckles on the ground. But there he was, right in front of me, modern man. And the point is that if you take into consideration the fact that skull shapes in all populations are very variable, if you take that factor into consideration, this guy says there's not a single fossil that's ever been found that proves that we came from apes. Lyle Watson, PhD evolutionist, writing in Science Digest, May 1982, says, modern apes seem to have sprung out of nowhere. They have no yesterday, no fossil record. And the true origin of modern humans is, if we are to be honest with ourselves, which is a rare commodity, is an equally mysterious matter. There's no evolutionary evidence, fossil evidence for where that man came from apes. And this guy admits it. Sully Zuckerman, again, professor of anatomy, evolutionist from Birmingham University, chief advisor to the UK, chief scientific advisor to the United Kingdom, says this. If man evolved from an ape-like creature, he did so without leaving a trace of that evolution in the fossil record, period. And this man is an evolutionist. He is not a creationist, and he is not a Christian, but he's an honest man. Edmund J. Ambrose, Ph.D., Emeritus Professor, University of London, 1982, in The Nature and Origin of the Biological World, says this. We have to admit that there is nothing in the geologic record that runs contrary to the view of conservative creationists that God created each species separately, presumably from the dust of the earth. So the fossil record reveals two types of fossils, ape fossils and men fossils, but no ape men fossils. Now the Bible says that man was fully formed and intelligent, full of knowledge, and if it's true, we should expect to find accomplishments of early man should be incredible. And we'll just take a couple minutes and we're done. When you look around at the archaeological discoveries of man, it turns out that the deeper you dig, the more amazing are the discoveries. The deeper you dig in the Middle East, the bigger the rocks are, not the smaller. The deeper you dig, the smaller they are. We still have no idea how man made the pyramids. The idea that the rocks were poured like concrete has been disproven by a number of discoveries. Some of the pyramids have stones that are so big that our biggest cranes need to break the stones up into 20 pieces in order to move them. So big that our biggest cranes can't even move them. And yet the ancient people had incredible technological skill to be able to create and move these stones, they didn't create them, to cut these stones, fit them perfectly, create the pyramids, and be able to put them together with a method we have no idea how they did. All around the earth there are pyramid discoveries. I could do an hour talk alone just on pyramids. Here are some stones that were found in Mexico. They were created, they believe, by the Aztecs. These stones are 4 to 5 tons. They're perfect spheres, and they are perfectly round within an accuracy of 2 to 3 millimeters. These are believed to be as old as several thousand years old, and we today do not have the tools, the machinery, to be able to take a piece of stone and do this to it today. We do not have the technology. But man in the past had that technology. The technology was lost over time. Evidence that in the past man was very knowledgeable, and that knowledge has been lost over time. Completely compatible with what view? The evolutionary view? No, the creation view. The idea that man was created with incredible knowledge and that that knowledge has been lost over time. Here is a Mayan statue, which is 40 feet tall, 45 feet tall. It weighs 25 to 35 tons, and it is made out of a single piece of stone. A single piece of stone. This piece of stone was taken from a quarry that is about a mile and a half away. It was taken there, and it was carved. How they did it, we have no idea, but the ancients did. And the interesting thing is that the Indians that live at the base of these amazing discoveries are oblivious to how this stuff was done, and yet it was done by their ancestors. The knowledge has been lost over time, exactly as you would predict if the biblical model is true. Here is a knife that was made requiring 2,000 degree smelting temperatures. It's 2,000 degree smelting temperatures with technology that would have required 2 atmospheres of pressure. For those of you who don't have chemistry, that means that the atmospheric pressure we have right here, you'd have to have twice as much pressure to be able to make this type of alloy. It contains 13 metals that would have had to be smelted at 2 atmospheres, 2,000 degree smelting temperatures. Now, the technology to do this in modern times has only been around for about 150 to 200 years. But yet, this is from 700 B.C., 700 B.C. So they had incredible technology back then. Here is a gigantic stone from the ancient city, the ancient civilization of Baalbek, which is in modern Lebanon. Notice That's a man, okay? This is a man standing here. About a 6 foot tall man standing next to a gigantic stone in Baalbek. This stone is 60 feet long, 16 feet tall, and 20 feet thick. It is a single stone. It weighs 200 tons. And in order to move this stone, it had to be broken up into 20 small fragments and be moved by the biggest cranes that mankind has. These people had technology that was incredible, exactly as the biblical model would predict, and unlike what the evolutionary model would predict. I've also read that wet cell batteries dating as old as 2,600 years old have been found in Iraq, which was Babylon in the past. So in summary, the evidence shows we see no fossil evidence that man evolved from an ape-like ancestor 15 to 20 million years ago. We see no evidence of a gradual increase in the size and of the brain and body. We see no evidence for the gradual increase in intelligence over time. In fact, we see evidence that man, when he was created fully formed. His hard drive was formatted. He was ready and raring to go with incredible intelligence, which has actually been lost over time. We see no evidence for the gradual change to an upright posture. We see nothing but missing links in the origin of man. We see the abrupt appearance of very complex tools, culture, and architecture. And we see a loss of the former knowledge, as I mentioned. We see evidence that man developed in the Mediterranean. If you talk to people about where did man develop, they'll say, well, he developed in the Mediterranean area and then spread out from the earth. It's exactly what the Bible says. And we see evidence that great cultures in the past that had incredible knowledge that we do not possess today have decayed over time, and with them, many of the secrets have been lost. Now, all of this is totally compatible with the Bible. The Bible says this is what we should expect to find. If the Bible's true, this is what we should expect to find. The deeper you dig, the better the technology they had back in those days. Yeah, we've managed to catch up in some areas, but it only took us 2,700 to 3,000 years to catch up. Figure out how to do a wet cell battery. They had it 3,000 years ago, and we just figured out how to do it again a couple hundred years ago. So the evidence is fantastic that man was created originally, fully formed, fully knowledgeable, with great skills, great technology, and that he has decayed over time, exactly as the Bible predicted. Well, next week, I'm going to present a talk that I call The Search for Messiah. And what I'm going to present next week is evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls, from the writings of the ancient rabbis, themselves, and show exactly what were the ancient rabbis expecting in the Messiah. And I think you will be stunned when you see the evidence that that the Lord in his sovereignty allowed me to find and be able to put into a book form. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that our faith is not based on a warm, fuzzy feeling, Lord. That our faith is not based on something that was just told to us by men, Lord. But it was based on solid evidence, Lord. Archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, biological evidence, Lord. Fossil evidence that everywhere we look, to whatever depth we dig, that the evidence